Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. I pray, Father, that as we consider the covenants this morning or this afternoon, Lord, that you would help us to understand you. Father, that you would use these things to deepen our knowledge of you, deepen our love for you, and that, Father, that in these things that we would see Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so covenant theology session number 6. We're going to be talking about the Davidic covenant. It's been a few weeks since we last met together for theology class. And so just want to recap a little bit about last time. Last time we talked about the Mosaic covenant. That was our topic that we covered. And the two things that we talked about specifically as we considered the Mosaic covenant, we talked about a lot of stuff, but these are kind of the two big overarching things. The Mosaic covenant was the law that governed the physical descendants of Abraham. So as they were coming into the land or about to go into the land, the Mosaic covenant was what gave them the law that governed how they were to worship, how they were to live, how their society was to be structured and organized, all of those things. And we also talked a lot about how the Mosaic covenant in the law, it showcased the kindness of God, right? Because God gives this very exhaustive, detailed law. You can't wear clothes made of two different fabrics. You can't eat these certain kinds of foods. You can't sin knowingly or unknowingly. All these different things. But one of the things that God did was that he didn't say, and if you sin in these ways, sucks to be you. You're out in the street. No, he provided a sacrificial system by which their sins could be atoned for and they could remain in the covenant. It was a part of the covenantal system. Okay. And so today we're going to talk about the Davidic covenants. The Davidic covenant. So going backwards, the land was promised to the people in the Abrahamic covenant, right? God came to Abraham. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Your people are going to have a land in the land of Canaan. This is where they're going to populate. They're going to be blessed, et cetera, et cetera. All right. So the land was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. The law was given in the Mosaic covenant. So when we get to the Davidic covenant, it marks the consummation of the kingdom. All right. So to talk about this, we're going to first talk about the context of the covenant. All right. So when we think about the context, we first want to consider the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So in Genesis 17, both in verses 6 and 16, God promised Abraham and Sarah that kings would come from them. So it's up on the screen. It's also on your handout. It says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. This is God speaking to Abraham. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And then in verse 16, speaking of Sarah, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So God makes this promise that not only is he going to be the father of many nations, that he's going to have a people who descend from him, but that they will have their own king. Now, this is significant because Abraham is a nomadic person. He doesn't have a land of his own. He moves from place to place to place. Okay? And so for him to have a king means that his descendants have a physical nation that is theirs. And so they then have a king who rules over it. Later, the promise of a king was narrowed to the tribe of Judah when Jacob blessed his sons, saying that the scepter would not depart from Judah. All right? A covenant that establishes a kingship in Israel is therefore a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and a direct development of the kingdom of Israel. All right? So next we're going to talk about the problems of the Mosaic covenant, because there are some problems there. You have the promises of the Abrahamic, and then you have the problems of the Mosaic. God told the Israelites that when they entered the land, they could have a king over themselves, one of their own. So one of their own people who was going to be a king who would rule over them. And eventually, under Joshua and Caleb, Israel enters into Canaan and obtains its inheritance. Despite this fulfillment, problems arise in the land despite the warnings of God through Moses. So in Judges 2, 10 and 11, and then 20 and 21, it says this, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." So that's the generation that came into the land from the wilderness. So there was the generation that saw the land, was scared of the residents, and said, "We're not going." That generation died off. Then their children went into the land. And so now that generation has died off. And so, and all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." So then you go down to verse 20 and 21. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died.'" So the generation that entered into the land watched their parents die in the wilderness due to their disobedience, and they chose life through obedience. But this new generation that grew up in the land took the promises of God for granted because they did not understand what it took to get them there. There's something to be said about human nature in just that statement, right? You see it in nation after nation after nation, right? Generations arise that come up in comfort and security. They do not understand what it took to reach that stage, and they eventually forsake it because they don't actually understand what is necessary. And so the people of Israel were the same thing. And so as a result, the nation of Israel was not truly a nation with centralized leadership, but instead they were separate tribes who could not enjoy collectively the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what that curse there at the end of Judges 2, 20 and 21 is about, where he's saying, I'm not going to finish driving out the peoples. In other words, you have the land, you're in the land, right? But you're not secure in the land yet. And thus you are not a cohesive kingdom unit yet. So that's why we get into the book of Judges. Where in the book of Judges, there is no centralized leadership structure. They're just a bunch of tribes living in their areas. And the book of Judges, there is the repeated pattern of tribes being disobedient, facing oppression from foreign powers, and a deliverer being raised up, and the tribe is restored. I don't know if you noticed that in the book of Judges. The judges in the book of Judges are not judges over the whole nation. They are judges over smaller pieces of it. So there are portions of Israel who would have known Samson, other portions of Israel who would not have known Samson. Does that make sense? Okay? And so because of that pattern, and because of the reality that they're in, where they're just a bunch of disparate tribes, this is why we see this repeated verse, which is the very last verse of the book of Judges. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So what the book of Judges shows us is that a king in Israel is intended to be kind of the linchpin that holds Israel to godliness and faithfulness. That's the king's intended function. That everyone is to obey and follow after the king. That's the intention. Now that's the context of the Davidic covenant. An Israel that was without a king in the promised land and continually disobeying God's law. The law was neglected, obedience was an afterthought, and as a result, the people were suffering. So one of the things that we have to recognize is that part of God's punishment on the people for disobeying his law is that they would suffer. But part of why they suffer is that God's law is good, and it is the best way for them to go about life. And when they choose to not follow that, their life is harder. Their life is filled with more suffering, in much the same way that when we don't listen to the commands of the New Testament, our lives are harder. For example, if you marry someone who is not a Christian and you are a Christian, guess what? Your life and your marriage are going to be exceedingly difficult in ways that God did not intend. Right? You understand what I'm saying? And so Israel is suffering both because of God cursing them because of disobedience and because they have forsaken the law and as such are making their lives harder than they need to be. So what Israel needed was someone to keep the law for them, bringing blessing and deliverance to the children of Abraham. That's what they needed. All right? So that brings us to talking about the preference of the people. Remember, we're still talking about the context of the Davidic covenant. So, like I said, Israel needed a king who would lead them in obedience. What the people of Israel wanted, however, was not a king to lead them in obedience. They wanted a king who would fight for them. They wanted a king like the nations. So they went to Samuel and they said, Appoint us a king over us. Now, a king over Israel is what God intended. But what Israel wants is not the kind of king that God intends for them to have. And Samuel knows that. So Samuel says, no, I'm not doing that. Well, ultimately, God tells Samuel to do it, essentially to give them a taste of their own medicine. In 1 Samuel 8, 7 through 9, it says, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So essentially, God tells Samuel, go ahead and give him a king, but tell him, it's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. It's going to go bad. So Samuel warns the people that it would not be a beneficial relationship for them and that they would lose, not gain, with the kind of king they were seeking. But the people insist, and in their insistence, they show their true heart. And you might have never noticed this before. So in 1 Samuel 8, 19 through 22, this is what it says. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Verse 20 is where I really want to zoom in. So they say, no, make us a king, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us. What they wanted was a king who would judge them. Now, that might not stand out to you, but here's what that actually means. They want a king who is the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. Not a king who leads in obedience to God declaring what is right and what is wrong. When they say they want a king to judge us, what they're really saying is they want new laws, new religion, new authority. They want a king after their own heart. Now, when you think of it that way, the fact that God calls David a man after my heart stands out, right? You recognize even more the contrast between Saul and David. Saul was a man after the heart of the people. David was a man after God's own heart because he was intended to be the king who led in obedience, which he did for most of his life. Israel's first king was not a man after God's own heart, nor was he a member of the tribe of Judah. So remember, the kingship was supposed to come from the tribe of Judah, but it doesn't. It comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, as an aside, if you read the end of the book of Judges, when you get to this part of 1 Samuel, you will be shocked that they end up with a king from the tribe of Benjamin. We've talked before about how a lot of the Old Testament historical narrative is just presented as this is what happened. We're not given commentary. But when you read Judges coming, or when you read 1 Samuel coming out of the book of Judges, and if you're unfamiliar, let me give you a brief synopsis. The tribe of Benjamin does not come out to fight with the other tribes in a battle. So, the other tribes get angry and declare war against the tribe of Benjamin. And so they literally go in and almost completely exterminate the tribe of Benjamin until God ultimately puts a stop to it. But one of the things that happens is they had all the leaders of the different tribes had sworn an oath among themselves saying, we will not give our daughters to marry sons of the tribes of Benjamin. They'd sworn an oath, thinking we're going to eliminate this tribe. Well, now they haven't. And so now there's a tribe that can have no wives because they've all sworn this foolish oath. So they come up with this ridiculous scheme where they tell the men of Benjamin, hey, look, we can't give you our daughters. So here's what you should do. Go out into the fields and hide. And when our daughters walk through the fields or walk down the path, snatch them up and kidnap them and take them home. And we'll just go, oh, well, can't do nothing about it. I guess she's your wife now. Yeah. And so when you get to 1 Samuel 8, and the first king of Israel is from the tribe of Benjamin, it's supposed to make you go, what? Not only is it not from Judah, it's from Benjamin? Yeah, it's pretty wild. Oh, also, I left out the fact that the tribe of Benjamin also literally... never mind, I'm not going to go into that part. Read it yourself. It's pretty wild. Okay. So, the people of Israel want a particular kind of king. They get a particular kind of king, and his kingship is a failure. While Saul does give a measure of protection and success to the kingdom, Saul is also proud and selfish. He erects monuments to himself. He makes rash vows. He disobeys God's commands on sacrifice and warfare and was jealous of David's rise to prominence in the kingdom. And ultimately, Saul was killed in God's timing, along with nearly his entire family line. God almost completely wipes Saul's family out of Israel forever. That is how much of a mistake this was. But there is one more thing to consider when we think about the context of the Davidic covenant, and that is the prospect of consummation. The Mosaic covenant anticipated the Davidic covenant, not only by laying out basic laws for the king, but also in its prospect of the consummation of the covenant. So Deuteronomy 12, 8 through 12. That's awful small on my iPad. It says, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Sound familiar? For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that your Lord God will your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. So, in other words, there in the Mosaic covenant, God says, this is not finished until you come into the land, you dwell there in safety and security, and at that time, I will have a place built where my name will dwell, and that will be the place of worship. He's talking about the temple, right? There's a temporary structure that gets erected and torn down, the tabernacle. But the plan is the temple. But the temple will not be built until Israel is an actual nation, in an actual place, with actual borders, an actual structure. And so when we think about the consummation of the covenant, that is what they're looking forward for. The Mosaic covenant promised the people that they would enter the land and experience rest from their enemies. But more importantly, what brings the Israelite kingdom into its complete and consummated stage is when God makes his name dwell in a particular place. So, the people of God in the land of God, with the presence and blessing of God, in what Israel is called to, is what Israel is called to be through its covenants. All of this sets the stage for the covenant itself, right? So, they've had the Abrahamic promises. They're in the land. They've had the Mosaic covenant. They've been given the law. So they're in the land with the law. They've had a king. It was a disaster because they wanted a king after their own heart. Now God is going to give them the right king, a man after his heart, a man from the tribe of Judah, a man who actually fits the criteria of what a king is supposed to be. And so that brings us into the blessings of the covenant. So in 2 Samuel 7, sorry, that's supposed to, yeah, 2 Samuel 7, we find God's covenant with David, verses 8 through 16. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So that's God's covenant with David, and its blessings can be summed up in three ways. The first is an established throne. So verse 16 states that David's house, his kingdom, and throne will be established and made sure. The kingship of Israel is not founded on the people's desire to free themselves from God, as with Saul, but on God's commitment to establish the throne of David. The stability of the throne of David becomes the stability of the entire nation. So where in other nations we see things like violent uprisings and overthrows of kings. In fact, when the kingdom split, we see that very thing taking place in Israel, where servants rise up and kill their masters and make themselves kings. We see those sorts of things happen. But God's intention for his people is that David's family line will be the king. And so that stability is the stability of the kingdom. They can look to the king and see God's appointed and anointed king, God's chosen one whose throne will be established by God himself. It was a symbol, a sign of God's promise and commitment. And one of the things about that is that that in and of itself lends itself to stability. When you have a kingly line, there's not violent uprisings every 10, 15 years. There's not new laws every 10, 15 years, right? It continues on. So the second blessing is that there is rest and prosperity in Canaan. So verses 10 and 11 promise rest and security for Israel. Again, this had been promised through Moses, and it was partially fulfilled in the time of Joshua. But that rest was problematic, partial, and incomplete. Now, under David, it will be fulfilled for the entire nation, not just for individual tribes at different times. And so in 1 Kings 8, verse 56, after Solomon had dedicated the temple, he declared this promise fulfilled. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. So, under David and then under Solomon, the kingdom is fully established. It is peaceful. And now in Solomon's reign, the temple is built. So they have security, safety, stability, and the presence of God there among them. They have all of those things. All of those promises have now come to pass. That's important to remember. God's promises have come to pass. Now, I want to make sure we understand something here. Peace and rest are not a state of affairs where Israel is never threatened or attacked. This is important. Sometimes we think Israel has peace and safety and security. That means they're never threatened. They're never attacked. They're never troubled. That's not accurate. That's not the way that this goes. Instead, what it means is that God will bless the king's defense of the nation. Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. So even under David, who has brought the safety and security and strength to the kingdom, David is still saying, the Lord prepares my hands for war. The Lord strengthens me for battle. Because safety and peace and security are not the absence of trouble. It's victory when trouble comes. Does that make sense? All right. After the time of Judges and of Saul, this kind of peace and security and stability is exactly what they needed. The other blessing that we see in the Davidic covenant is the presence and protection of God. If you go and read through the covenant again, it is filled with language of God's presence. Verse 9 says that God has been with David. Verse 12 says one of David's descendants will build a house for God, a house of God's presence. Verse 15, God promises that his steadfast love will not depart from David's descendants. God will be with David's line, and God will protect it. At the heart of the Davidic covenant is the temple. David wanted to build it. You probably know this already. David wanted to build it, but God told him that he would not build it because he was a warrior, and the temple would be built by a man of peace. And I think that's a symbolic thing, because the presence of God symbolizes the peace that Israel would have. Okay, and so Solomon is the one who builds it. Interestingly, Solomon's name means man of peace. Okay? So then we get to 1 Kings 6:12-13. God promises to dwell among the people of Israel through the temple. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. All right, so notice here, this is conditional. God's presence among the people in the temple is conditional. What does Israel need to do?
Obey.
They need to walk in the statutes and obey the rules and keep the commandments. All right, so he repeats essentially the same thing three times in three different ways. But he says, if you do those things, I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will not forsake them. So it's a very, very simple exchange. You do what I say, I am your God and you are my people. All right? This is a furthering of the promise that God made to David. And when you get to the completion of the temple and its dedication, it is the high point of the whole Old Testament. There have been a lot of bad things there, a lot of bad things that have led up to it. But you get to this and you're like, okay, Israel is turning a corner. David was great. He had those missteps. He kind of finished poorly overall. But Solomon is here, and Solomon is wise, and Solomon is good, and Solomon is doing what is right, and he built the temple. And so it's the high point. The promises and blessings of God delivered to Abraham and Moses and David find their apex here, as the people are in their own land, filled with their own people, under their own king, with their God in their temple, in their capital city. All of those promises that God has made have come to pass right here in this moment. Through the Davidic covenant, God gave Israel an established throne, rest and prosperity in the land, and his own presence and protection. But this is only the I will part of the covenant. So let's look more at the you will, the conditions of the covenant. So, as we just talked about, the covenant with David is comprised of God's promises and also God's commands, just like all covenants. And there were also sanctions, like with all covenants, associated with whether David and his descendants were faithful to those commands and conditions. So the first one is that they had to guard God's sanctuary. When Solomon completed the temple, he offered a prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8. And in it, he says something interesting. Let's look at 1 Kings 8:27-29. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. So Solomon recognizes, he understands that the temple does not actually contain God. Thankfully, because he is the wisest man who ever lived, he got that. Okay? If he didn't get that, we'd have a problem. But in case you were unaware, the temple does not actually house God. Okay? It is a symbol of his presence. It is a place that God chooses to dwell in a symbolic way. It mediates God's presence to God's people because God's name was there. And so the king must then guard the temple because in a particular and limited sense, God's name depends on it. If the temple falls into disrepair, for example, if the temple falls into disrepute, if the temple no longer does what it is intended to do, then the name of God is then besmirched. It becomes a lie about God rather than the truth. You following me there? So the king is charged with guarding God's temple. So although the king was not a priest, his office has a priestly function. The purity of God's worship and temple were intended to be of utmost concern to the king. So the king had charge, in a sense, over the priests. The king was supposed to make sure that worship in the temple was being conducted according to the law. All right? So he must guard the temple, guard God's sanctuary. The next thing that the king was tasked with was to keep God's law. One of the particular laws for Israel's kings was that they were required to write a copy of the law. And they were to take that copy of the law that they wrote down and submit it to the Levites. And the Levites were supposed to check their work to make sure that they didn't leave anything out. Because one of the things you have to remember is that the people of Israel did not have a copy of the law that they carried around with them. They had snippets of it that they had written down for themselves. But they didn't have the scrolls. The priests did, and the king was supposed to have one that he wrote for himself. The Levites were to approve it, and the king was then to submit himself to that law. It was essentially supposed to be his handbook for how he was to rule the kingdom. That was the idea. All right? So not only does the king have a priestly function, the king also has a prophetic function. Prophets preserve and deliver the word of God to the people. In this case, the king is to copy the law and lead the kingdom in obeying it. That's one of his roles. He is not to add his own laws. In most nations, the king is the law. If the king says it, it's law. The king can say, we're not doing that anymore, we're doing this now. But in the nation of Israel, the king has no such authority. The king has to submit himself to the one true king, God. And so he is not to add laws to God's law, and he is not to neglect God's word. The king does not create the law. The king keeps the law. The third thing that the king is charged with doing, the condition of the covenant, is he is to represent God's people. So you've heard me use this phrase. I'm going to use it again. Federal headship. Federal headship. Covenants have federal headship. It is an integral aspect of covenant making in the Bible where God covenants with one person on behalf of many. In the Davidic covenant, David is the federal head of his sons. Only David's offspring have a rightful claim to this covenant. Only David's offspring can go, I get to be the king. But David's federal headship over his sons is not what we need to focus on. Rather, we need to recognize that the Davidic king is appointed the federal head of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant does not have a federal head. It had a mediator, that was Moses. But there was no federal head. And so let me illustrate what I mean. God delivered the law through Moses. But descent from Moses or relationship to Moses did not affect one's standing in the Mosaic covenant. Further, when Moses sinned, when Moses struck the rock in anger instead of speaking to the rock, who got punished by not being allowed to go into the land? Who got punished?
He did.
Did the people? No. The people were not punished. Moses was punished. He faced the consequence of his own action, which is another way that we recognize that he was not a federal head. Because if Moses was a federal head, then what happens when Moses sins? All of the people are sentenced to die in the wilderness, not just Moses. So he was a mediator, but he was not the federal head. The Davidic covenant establishes David and his heirs as the representatives or federal heads of the kingdom. They are not just to lead the people as examples of righteousness and lawkeeping. They are to represent the people in their lawkeeping. So, if a king is righteous, the people are blessed. If the king is wicked, the people are cursed. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And you might go, what? Where is that explicitly found in the Bible? And here's what I'll say. Read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles again. And notice who the narrative focuses on. The narrative focuses on the kings and their sins or their righteous deeds. And when God finally says, I am going to bring judgment, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to cast into exile, who does he point the finger at? He points the finger at the kings. Because this king has done this wicked thing, I am going to cast you off into exile. Because the king stands in as the federal head of the people under the Mosaic covenant. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. Both in a spiritual sense and in a figurative sense. Now, let's talk about the sanctions of the covenant. Because we see this more clearly when we talk about the sanctions. So the first thing we see is the judgment of God himself. In the Davidic covenant, God gave promises to David and his descendants, and he obligated David and his descendants to obey certain laws. The Davidic king and God have a very special father-son relationship. God will protect and bless the king, watching over him. But when the king does not keep the law, God will discipline him and punish him. So Psalm 133, 11 and 12. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. So, the king must keep the covenant or God will discipline him. And we see that. We see God taking the kingdom away, right? We see God ripping the kingdom away because these are conditional promises, just as all of God's promises are. We need to understand that. God's promises are never unconditional. The difference is that in the new covenant, the conditions have been met in Christ. Okay? Make sure that you understand this. God does not love you unconditionally. He loves you because Christ has met the conditions. Okay? It's an important distinction that we need to all understand rightly. All right, so we get that judgment of God on the king. We also have to recognize that there is expulsion from the land of Canaan. In the Davidic covenant, the curses threatened in the Mosaic covenant are now directed at the nation through the king. So that discipline and punishment that was mentioned are not just slaps on the wrist, but rather a complete disinheritance from the blessings that were promised to Abraham. After Solomon dedicates the temple, God appears to him in 1 Kings 9, verses 4 through 9. So I'm going to read that for us. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, Then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done this thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So, if Solomon and his sons obey God's law, they'll be blessed. But if they turn aside and do not keep the commandments, what's going to happen? Israel will be cut off from the land. So here, right here, because God's promise has already been fulfilled, they already have the land. God would be just, if they forsake his covenant, to cut them off and kick them out of the land immediately. Right? Because he's already kept his promise. It's not an unconditional promise. It is a conditional one. He did his part. He kept up his end of the bargain. Now the people and the king must keep up theirs. That's what he's saying here. Now, he says that his judgment on them will be so severe that it will be a talking point among the nations. One of the things that we see throughout the Old Testament is we see God making his name great. And usually we talk about it in positive ways, right? God made his name great by parting the Red Sea and destroying the Egyptian army. God made his name great by destroying the city of Jericho. Here God says, I'll make my name great by destroying you. By bringing disaster upon the people that I have called for myself. Because obedience to God is the most important thing. What God wants to communicate about himself to the world above all else is that he is the supreme, total, sovereign authority. And so the sanctions of the Davidic covenant carry that weight. And what we see is we see God punish Solomon for his disobedience. Solomon marries a whole bunch of women, many of them foreign women, which he was explicitly commanded not to do. He gathered up for himself a lot of wealth, which he was explicitly commanded not to do. And there toward the end of his life, what did he do? He went after other gods because his heart loved his wives. And so we get to 1 Kings 11:11-13. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So, things go bad literally almost immediately. In the grand scheme of things, this is the same king that built the temple that God himself appeared to and said, you've done a good thing. Now keep my law, keep my covenant, worship only me. And before Solomon dies, the wisest man in the whole wide world does a whole bunch of stuff he's not supposed to do and starts worshiping other gods. That's how fast it goes. That is how depraved our hearts are. We need to recognize, like, this is so important. Sometimes we like to look at people in the Bible and go, I would never do that. Yeah, you would. Yeah, I would. If the wisest man in the whole world could fall into sin like this, if a man after God's own heart, like David, could fall into sin like that, we should never think, never me. Not me. Yeah, you. Yeah, me. And God knows that. And so, because of his love for David, he doesn't shame David by literally taking the kingdom from Solomon while Solomon is still alive. He doesn't rip it away from the very first generation after David. But he rips it away from his son. And not without reason, right? Like, we might read that and go, well, that's unfair. Solomon's son hasn't done anything wrong yet. Yeah, but he's no good. He's bad. He's not a good king. He's bad. He deserves to have the kingdom ripped away from him. And he does. Because of sin. But what does God do? He keeps a tribe. Really a tribe and a half. Because Judah lives there, but you also have the Levites. And why is he doing it? For the sake of David. the promise that he made to David. And what is that promise? Well, it's the secondary promise in the Abrahamic covenant, which is really the primary promise, that through him, all the nations would be blessed. Israel thinks the land is the primary promise. The land is not the primary promise. The Messiah is the primary promise. And that's the only reason that the Davidic king persists, is because it is the Davidic king who brings forth the Messiah. So God takes the throne from Solomon because of his unfaithfulness, but he keeps it partially for David's sake because of God's promises to David. But individual kings who are unfaithful are cut off from the blessings. And this cycle repeats itself for many generations until the tipping point for Judah comes in 2 Kings 23, 26, and 27. So remember what we said about federal heads. All right, so here we go. It says, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which, who? Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So 100 years before this, Israel was cast off into exile. And they never returned, ever. They became Samaria forever. They're done. And now 100 years later, what Judah should have learned, they did not learn. And Manasseh, who was probably the worst of the kings, his sin is so great that God wipes Judah off the map. Not because of the sins of the people, but because of the sins of the king. The provocations of Manasseh. Prior to this point, Judah was called to repent and return to God. But from this point onward, Judah's downfall was inevitable. And it was not immediate. It took a while. But it was inevitable. And it came about because of the wickedness of the king. Wicked kings were cursed, culminating in complete expulsion and exile for Judah. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Federal head, those under the federal head. And what is the most severe thing that God does? He casts off the house where his name is. He reverses the consummation of the covenant. Remember, that's the apex. That's the high point when they build the temple and God's name dwells there. And God says, their sin is so great. I've destroyed the northern kingdom. I'm now destroying the southern kingdom. And the temple is going to be demolished into rubble. He literally is saying, I am pulling myself out completely. I mean, that's severe. That's the most severe thing that he does. It's not the exile. It's not the war, it's not the famine, it's that. When we put the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants together, we can clearly see the kingdom of Israel in full. They all have the same parties, the same precepts, the same promises, the same penalties. They are all directed to Abraham's offspring in the land of Canaan. Abraham's federal headship continues to define the people in view in this kingdom. Abraham's inheritance of Canaan continues to determine the boundaries of the kingdom. The Mosaic covenant, simply expands on the obligations of the people in the land. And the Davidic covenant focuses the kingdom into one person through whom obedience must be rendered and through whom blessings and curses will fall on the nation. But the Mosaic and Davidic covenants do not extend any further than the initial scope set down in the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, in order to enjoy blessed life in the land, God's covenant must be kept. This is why when we talk about the old covenant, we're talking about the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants. We're talking about all of them. The Mosaic covenant controls Abraham and David. The Mosaic covenant is the most prominent one in the Old Testament because it controls whether you enjoy Abraham's covenant, and it stands over the Davidic kings who must copy and keep the law. So they all play different roles. Abraham defines the boundaries. The Mosaic covenant defines what the responsibilities are. And the Davidic focuses it in to a federal head, which is important, and we're going to talk more about that in a second. It is impossible to refer only to the Mosaic covenant when speaking of the Old Covenant, because it unavoidably brings along with it the other two covenants that it controls. That is why we have spent so much time studying the ways that these covenants overlap. Because the Old Covenant governs the kingdom of Israel, and it includes the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And one of the things that happens is that the Abrahamic points to the Messiah, the Mosaic gives us a framework for the Messiah, and the Davidic tells us what to look for and establishes the Messiah as the federal head over the kingdom of Israel. Father, we thank you for your word and for the ways that you help us to know you by it. I pray, Father, that you would use these things to grow our love and devotion for you, that, Lord, we would have an affection for truth, and help us, Lord, to love one another and encourage one another in these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.